tonight and just praise Him and thank Him and seek Him. So, Father, we do thank You for our time together. We thank You for those who love Your Word, who want to study Your Word, who want to meditate upon Your Word, and who want to grow in Your Word. And we thank You for those You brought here tonight, as well as those who might listen online. And for those who can't be here tonight, we pray You'll just touch them physically or whatever they may be going through. I know right now this heat is draining. It's very draining for a lot of us. And I just pray, God, that You would sustain Your people. Bring rain. We do ask for some rain, and I hear it looks like we might get some tomorrow. But right now, Lord, we just want to ask that You speak to our hearts. Draw us close to You as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So basically, in our last study, we saw Mordecai was mourning with sackcloth and ashes over the announcement that the Jews would be annihilated by the hand of Haman. The plan was put in place, the king had signed it, the letters were sent out to all the different territories, so all the Jews ahead of time knew that they had about 11 months before this was going to take place, which again, we talked about that in that last study, I mean, how that would weigh on you knowing, you know, where do you go, what do you do, and you've got all this time to ponder on it. It had to have been a heavy, heavy time, and obviously Mordecai, along with others, were mourning with sackcloth and ashes over this whole thing happening. And we knew that Mordecai's the only one, Mordecai knew that God was the only one who could intervene on their behalf. I don't know at this point if he's starting to put the pieces together about Esther, but it's coming. I think as we move forward, you'll begin to see how he is seeing the picture. Wait a minute, Esther's now the queen. She's now here. She may be the answer that we need, but it was one of those situations to where it was going to be a dangerous one, and we'll get to that shortly. But once the decree is signed by the king, you knew it was now law. Now, we also saw that Esther was unaware of all that was happening until one of the servants came and told her about Mordecai's lamentation. I mean, she was in the palace. We know that in their culture, in their day, the women were pretty much not informed, not included in the decision-making process. It was the men that ruled everything. What we don't know, is if they're tucked away, because her not knowing what was going on, she did have the ability to send servants to ask and get questions, but until they came to her and told her that Mordecai was lamenting and mourning, she didn't know what was going on. So what did she do? She sent him clothes. You know, clean yourself up, give him, and he wouldn't do it. So then she inquired about what was going on. So after a few messages back and forth, Mordecai told her that she must go to the king. But she also knew that to approach the king, unless he calls for anyone or extends his scepter to them, when they approach, they would be put to death. So this was a dangerous scenario that she was in. It could mean life or death. But Mordecai, in his wisdom, and what I believe God now is beginning to reveal to him, he said these words that I think most everyone in the book that studies the book of Esther, they walk away with these words above all others. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think many times we can take that phrase, those words, as believers, I think we need to ponder over them. Every time we're facing trials, every time we're facing tribulations, or when we're in the situations that we're up against the wall and we know to speak might create a problem, to say something that aligns with God's word that goes against the culture, you may wind up being canceled or yelled at or in your face over, all of these things. But we need to be prepared to ask ourselves, if I'm here and I believe in God and I trust in Him and this is happening, if I'm supposed to speak, then I need to speak. For such a time as this, these words need to be said. Now, there's other times that it might be for such a time as this, it's time to keep your mouth shut. That's when we seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and don't jump out ahead of Him or don't lag behind. But we're in a culture today, if you go against the narrative, you are going to be challenged. It's just part of the world that we live in. So, how does Esther respond? She called for a fast, a three-day fast for her and her servants, as well as Mordecai and everyone out there in all the different territories. They called for a three-day fast, and she's now preparing to go to the king's presence no matter the cost. And this kind of gives us another view of fasting. We've kind of touched on fasting, and I guess I've even had a study or two on fasting briefly in the past, but a lot of people, you know, they say, well, what's the purpose of fasting? And sometimes it's for a specific answer. You're fasting because you're really, there's something going on in your life and you're really seeking God for an answer, a specific answer. So you'll fast and you pray during that season. Other times, it's for him to move on your behalf, and that's what's happening here. She's not looking for a specific answer, I mean, outside of it, whether I live or whether I die. But what she's doing is she believes that what Mordecai has told her is from God. She wants to honor him. And so she's going now to do this fast, and that's a heart preparation to move forward with what they feel God's calling them to do. And it's also a fasting is also a way of strengthening you for what you have to do. So it's several aspects of fasting here. But in this point of fasting, she's having them all come before the Lord, weeping, mourning, fasting, asking for wisdom, asking for discernment, and asking for God to move on their behalf. So that was the whole picture of what was going on there. So this week, we're going to see how God begins to set the trap for Haman. And up to this point, he's riding pretty high. He thinks his evil plot is working out just as he had planned. And if you look at the surface, it is. This is, again, very important for us to understand that the culture is falling apart around us. The world is upside down. We're in a mess in this country. But yet, we're looking at it with our eyes and hearing with our ears the same sort of scenario that was going on there. All they could see was, we're going to be destroyed. We're being canceled. And it's horrible. But God was working the whole time. And God's plan was already working. But according, if you look at Haman, if you look at the situation, everything was working exactly as he thought it was doing. But we also see that how God always brings judgment, it comes right back around, in some ways, very specifically, the same way of which you plan to bring judgment against Israel. So let's start here, Esther chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened on the third day, and again, they've been fasting for 3 days, so this is the third day, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So we'll stop on those two there because I have some thoughts on it, but I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on those first two verses regarding what's happening at this point.
Well, she took her life in her hands. This is risk. Mm-hmm. When there's no faith without risk.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. But she was all prayed up. Yep. I don't know if she would have taken that risk had she not realized that we need to really spend some time in prayer with this before I take action. Number one, it could be, Lord, are you sure? I mean, even Jesus, you know, in the garden, Father, your will be done. But if there's any other way, if there's any other cup I can take or I can drink, you know, he was spending time in prayer with the Father. He already knew the Father's will, but he was still man and God. And so he was, I'm sure the emotions, the fear of knowing what he was about to go through, the pain, all of that. One last opportunity, you know, is there any other way? Well, I'm sure that's what she was doing before she took action here. Any other thoughts?
Well, how the king is really enamored with Esther, and how he just welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to encourage her to come forward. Mm-hmm. And he didn't shame her or have her killed her.
Yeah.
Or anything.
What a sigh of relief it was for her. It's like, whoo.
You know what I thought about, as soon as you said that, it wasn't only faith, but there was some practicality to it. Mm-hmm. She got herself all dolled up.
she did.
She put on the best clothes.
The queen's. Yep. Put on all that makeup and perfumes. Woo. But the other thing about Esther was her heart was pure. Mm-hmm. You know, her heart was pure before the Lord. She honored Mordecai in his words, because again, that was her father to her, even though she wasn't his natural daughter. He adopted her, raised her. She honored him as she would honor her own father. And so I think that was one of those things. Even if it cost her life, she was willing to take that risk because she trusted Mordecai. And I don't know, you know, again, in that culture, I don't know how the women are taught regarding God, you know, honoring God first and all the things. You know how today in our culture as a Christian, doesn't matter whether you're a man or the woman, you're to honor God first. Then you honor each other in your relationship. But God always comes first. In their culture, it still probably was something to the effect that she had to, that she was told by man, she kind of had to put her trust in man, but she trusted Mordecai. And therefore, she trusted God. And so she followed through with what he had told her to do.
And one other thing, her servants fasted with her.
Yeah.
So she's teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They didn't say, okay, we'll eat, but you just go and do your own Jewish thing.
Yeah, and I don't know if they were, if they felt they were forced to, but I'm pretty sure based on what we see here that they weren't.
Right.
But they chose to. Right. I would agree with that. That they respected her. And again, remember the main servant, when she was first seen, he just oohed over her. Yeah, he took her kind of under his wing, and I'm sure he's still in the same picture too, you know, of all these things going on. But see, I believe in God's timing, that he worked it out, because think about this. She had not seen the king in over 30 days now. Mm-hmm. When Mordecai told her what was going on, well, I haven't been called to the king for 30 days, you know. Now they fasted, so it's been over 30 days that he has not seen her. So absence makes the heart grow fonder. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the old saying that's out there? But I think God used that period. See, I don't think there's any little detail left out of God's plan here. And so that 30 days was not coincidence. I think God allowed that time period, the timing of when her and Mordecai talked, the timing of when she was to approach the king, was the time that he was going to be the most receptive. And I also believe that God softened his heart, preparing for this moment in time. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of references here that are kind of on the other side of this point to make the point I'm making. But in Exodus 10, verse 1, this is God speaking to Moses regarding Pharaoh. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." Now we know before that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So we can look at this in one big aspect, that because Pharaoh's heart was already hardened for himself, God then knew his heart was so hard that it would not turn. So he hardened his heart even further. But then we go to 1 Samuel 16:14-15. And this was regarding Saul. Because, you know, when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So not only did Saul lose the anointing, God sent him a distressing spirit that tormented him. And it says it troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit of God is troubling you." Then we read 1 Samuel 16:23. "And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take," or whenever the Spirit from God, not of God, that tormenting spirit, "was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So I bring those scriptures up to say, if God hardened or can harden a heart, if God sends a distressing spirit, can he not do the opposite and soften a heart and give a refreshing spirit. Mm-hmm. I believe he can, and I believe he does. And I believe that's what was happening here. I believe that it was the full picture. The timing of everything obviously was there. But and what you had said earlier, Amy, he was so in love with her. He was so, you know, enamored. Is that the word you used? I'll get a word messed up if I'm not careful. But you know, that he was glad to see her. Mm-hmm. But I think it was a much bigger gladness because God was involved in it from the very beginning. And God doesn't manipulate. I'm not saying God manipulates. But what God does is he sees the whole picture outside of time. He knows how things are playing out. So therefore, he does put things into place for them to happen in order to get the result that needs to be gotten.
And don't you think when the blessing of the Lord is upon a servant, like was Esther, when she opened that door, that entered in with her. That probably changed the whole mm-hmm. atmosphere.
Yeah.
That room. He went,
yeah. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling with them, mm-mm. in them, but the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And again, God works. We see the evidence. Matter of fact, Paul sent me an email after Sunday regarding the fact that, and I didn't pick up on that point. I'm glad you pointed out that in our study Sunday, the Trinity was so visible. And I'll touch on that, bring that up, because it is an important point. I wasn't focusing on that, but we see it all through Scripture. And in this case, I believe that, you know, we're seeing the Spirit of God moving with Esther as she's going to do what she needs to do. Any other thoughts on those two verses before we move on?
You know, it's interesting, in verse 3, there are two things there. Because he says to her first, he says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is it?" And then he says, "What is your request?"
Mm-hmm.
That's verse 3, right?
Yeah, we hadn't gotten there yet, but that's okay. Oh. That's the verse we're fixing to read. But hold that thought, because that's a very good point, and we'll talk about that. So verse 3, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went into the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So she's setting Haman up here. I don't even know if she knows what she's doing, but he's getting all glad-hearted. But she's setting this up. Now she says, "Okay, he's come now. Let's have another banquet tomorrow." So that's what's happening here. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one to come in with me, the king, to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king." So Paul, go ahead and make your point again on verse 3. You lost it. Okay.
I think there are two questions that are asked, and I think he was trying to find out exactly what she wanted to have.
Mm-hmm.
What is it with you? Is there something wrong with you?
Mm-hmm.
You have a concern, and then he asks what that might be. I don't know if that comes out quite right.
Well, yeah, I think you're probably right. I mean, number one, he knew the law better than anybody because he pretty much made it. So for somebody to come into his presence without being summoned, he knew there had to be something, some reason that she would take that risk. And so, you know, so you do have that. And so he does ask those two questions. What do you wish? What is your request? And twice here he says, up to half the kingdom. I'll give you. I mean, that's how much he respected and honored her. And I mean, she carried herself so much differently than the previous queen did. And I believe that he was in lust, possibly, with Queen Vashti, if you will. She had beauty. She had all the things that he was drawn to on the physical side. Mm-hmm. But with Esther, she has the beauty on the inside and the outside. And so he's this whole picture that he's seeing there. Any other thoughts that you all have on these verses? No. Matter of fact, he thinks he's righteous in his judgment.
Yes.
Self-righteous.
Yes.
There is a lot of place in Scripture in the New Testament where that phrase, I'll give you up to half the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
with Herod, and what's her name? Dancing?
Salome.
Yeah, that was the same phrase that Herod used.
Right.
And I guess what they said, and I was just reading that the other day, that was an idiom. That didn't really mean that they would get half the kingdom.
Yeah.
It was just that was this graciousness of the king or whoever was offering that.
Basically, I guess it was a way of saying, I'm very pleased that you would have a request and I will grant it.
Yeah.
Up to half the kingdom, but don't you ask for half the kingdom. You know, that was just a phrase, you know. Any other thoughts?
We can see how pride goes before a fall, because Haman was so prideful, like, yeah, I'm getting invited to another banquet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. He was so convinced that he set himself up as the king's right-hand man,
mm-hmm.
and elevated into that position. He really believed that he could do anything,
mm-hmm.
because he knew how to manipulate. Honestly, he manipulated the king to do this whole decree to begin with. And so in his heart, in his mind, he's like, look at who I am. So he rushes home, and it's not just his family. He calls all of his friends over, and he oozes over himself. You know, it's just, ooh, look at me, look who I am. Look at all my riches, look at all my children, and look at how I've been elevated to be almost, you know, the second in command. This is the position that now I've been, and like you said, Amy, I've now been invited back to another banquet. She must really like me. So everything about what he was doing was pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble, there's wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But then we can read Jeremiah 17:9, and it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, when you elevate yourself, when pride swells in your heart, you begin to deceive yourself. It's deceitful above all things. Well, the first one you're going to deceive is yourself. You're deceiving yourself, thinking you're something better than you are. And once you start believing that, then you're going to elevate yourself in front of others to have them believe it with you. You want everybody to see you this way. That's what pride does. Pride is, it wants to bring you up. That was the first sin. Satan, pride, he wanted to be elevated to be equal with God. He wasn't satisfied to be a beautiful creation of God, a beautiful worship leader, if you will, in music. All the things that he had, that God gave him, I believe he was probably in power equal to one of the archangels. And so, but pride said, I'm not satisfied with this. I want all of these other angels to see me like they see you. And so he elevated himself, which brought his fall. A third of the demons, or angels at that point, went with him. Now they're all his demons that run around doing their stuff. But this is, that was the first aspect of what we see pride does, and it never changes. Pride never, ever comes in with a different answer than what it's going to bring. It's going to be a fall. It's going to be destruction every time. And so Haman, in his wickedness, he's deceived himself. And he believes that he's deceived the king also at this point. So he believes Esther now is all in his camp. He's deceived on that too, because he has no clue what's about to come. But while he's self-confident and is so sure of himself, God has already sealed his fate.
But his advisors and his wife say, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. They're talking to Haman.
Mm-hmm.
You will surely come to ruin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's next chapter.
So,
y'all are so good about getting ahead. I love you read ahead.
This is the jump ahead side.
Yeah, that's right. This is the jump ahead night. But yeah, that's exactly what that's the outcome that's going to come, because once it all circles around and it's evident of what's going on, then oh, well, you can't go against it if it's turned on you. But as of right now, they're all in. They're all in with him. Verse 13 and 14. Yet all that avails me nothing. In other words, all this happiness, if you will, or all this self-deception and elevation of himself, he said, even though I have all that, it avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. And in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. So he's now setting the stage for his own destruction. Yeah, dead man walking. That's right. That's right. Any other thoughts on those two verses?
That's the jump ahead. Crew kind of indicated it. The switch is amazing, but right now, on this side of the jump ahead, these are a bunch of yes people,
mm-hmm.
including his wife,
mm-hmm. Yeah, all of his friends, and of course, you know, he brought the friends. He didn't invite anybody that wasn't going to be on his side.
Right.
He knew they would be yes people,
right.
And so you're absolutely right. But this kind of gives you an insight on the mind of miserable people and prideful people. In the midst of all the bragging and self-absorption, he's still not happy because of his hatred and his bitterness toward Mordecai, but also toward the Jewish people. This is very, very similar how it is today. I mean, the liberal mindset of people, when you look at liberal people that are being interviewed on TV, they are miserable.
Mm-hmm.
They're miserable. I was listening to one of the, it was a different type of debate, but it was a guy that was standing against. He was actually debating a transgender individual, and he was pointing out all the physical aspects, and he could not get the guy to actually answer the question, what is a woman?
Mm-hmm.
The guy couldn't. Well, it's a complicated. No, it's not complicated. It's very simple. Well, you know, what is your definition? But as he went through that, he said, you know, here's the thing. He said, the statistics show that close to 50% of people who claim to be transgender who have gone through this process commit suicide. Now, I don't point that out in any kind of a joyful Rahu moment. That's sad. Their deception that has told them they're going to be happy has brought them nothing. They're still just as miserable as they were because they're believing a lie and they're being deceived. And there's pride. They're actually worshiping themselves or worshiping their bodies. And that's why they're doing these transitions, because they believe that these transitions are going to bring them to a place of happiness. But it never works, because wherever you go, there you will be. And whatever you call yourself, you're still the same person. You can do whatever you want to do, but the miserable aspect of that is there. But not just there. It's the liberal visual of these people. They don't find happiness. Therefore, they're against those who claim that they have peace. They're always going to be against those who have peace of God, because they long for peace of God, but they can't achieve it because of their pride and their deception. So today we see that happening. And for most of them, they would claim to be atheist or agnostic regarding their spiritual beliefs. However, they're very religious about what they believe. They're very faith-filled people. They just don't like the word faith, because that, for everybody in the normal aspect of it, faith means that you have faith in an entity. They don't want to have faith in an entity or anything that's bigger or higher than they are. They believe they are the bigger and the higher. That's exactly where Haman was. Haman had come to this place where he had elevated himself to where there was no one except the king himself. And if he could have get rid of him, he would have. Because he wanted to have that power. He wanted to have that control. So in a sense, Haman in this story is a picture of the world today. Look at what the world is doing. Right now, the whole world is against Israel. They hate the Jews just as Haman did. Half the people that are protesting don't even know why they're protesting, but because they've been fed lies by the elite professors in their colleges, they believe that Israel's the bad guy here. And so they're against them, and they hate them. But it's not just Israel. It's against all believers. Mordecai was the Jewish man that Haman hated. It was then escalated to all the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jewish man that was hated. Therefore, all the believers in Jesus are also hated. You see these patterns. And in most cases, it's demonically influenced. I have no doubt in my mind that Satan himself has assigned demonic entities to come against Israel through the cultures over and over and over. He wants them destroyed. They're the God's original chosen people. Jesus came from those people. So therefore, he wants to annihilate and wipe out anything that has to do with Christianity or Jehovah God with the Jews. He wants it all gone. And even though I believe he knows his end is coming, he wants to deceive as many as he can in the process. So he uses pride, deception and pride, and lets people raise themselves up. See, here's the thing. It's not hard for Satan to do his job with the worldly mindset. All he has to do is get you to start thinking more of yourself than you are. And once you start believing that, he doesn't really have to do anything but sit back and watch what happens. You just go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one. Because pride is the evil that we inherited from the fall. That's the same thing that he had. He deceived Eve. She then offered Adam. Adam willingly sinned. Therefore, now we are all born into that sin, and pride is a key aspect of the fall. For everyone, pride always gets in the way. If you talk to somebody, they don't believe in Jesus, it's their pride. Again, talking to these arrogant, or watching these arrogant professors who are atheists debate Christian scientists, and they're so arrogant in their thoughts. They believe that they are above everybody else in their thought process, and that everybody else is an idiot. And the one thing that this one atheist said in one of the debates was that, you know, people of faith just ask stupid questions. That's what he said, literally, the words he used. You're just asking stupid questions. We don't need to know the answers to the why this was put into place and who put this in place. We don't need to know those answers. We need to know, we need to study the science. That's what we're here for, study the science.
What's their God? Science.
Exactly, but if there's really not more motivation behind it, why bother? It's because of their pride. They want to be the one to actually come through and say, oh, look what I found. But they have to take God out of it, so whatever they find is tainted every time. But yet, they continue to pursue. They continue to pursue science and knowledge. And the key to everything that they're studying is God Himself. But that's stupid to even assume that. So it's pride. And that's the world that we live in today. The pride of the educational system right here in our country today, with the elites, I'm talking about the elite professors, who have alienated and took God out of it, and teaching all kinds of garbage, they're being used and manipulated by Satan himself to take these empty-headed college kids, Rush Limbaugh used to say, fill their heads with mush, you know, they're not teaching them a lot of what would help them, they're indoctrinating them into their philosophies. Not necessarily educated. Now, not all of them are bad. Obviously, John Lennox, one I've been talking about, he's a professor at Oxford University. Very rare to be a Christian in a college or a university that way. But and at some point, he'll probably be alienated and pushed out. But this is what you can see the parallel here. Hatred and bitterness steals joy. It just takes it right out. Takes the wind out of the sails. And anyone who carries hatred and bitterness in their heart, it doesn't just affect them, it affects everybody around them. Hebrews 12:14-15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this, many become defiled. So what we're seeing here in this picture with Haman, you said yes men. And his wife was a yes woman. They were defiled by his hatred and his bitterness and his pride. They were defiled as well. See, it never just stops with the person. It always affects everybody around them. And Haman's pride and his arrogance and his bitterness, had God not intervened, but he had to intervene because of the promise that he made to Abraham, to David, Solomon, and all the way down the line. So he was going to intervene. But had he chose not to, then Haman's plan would have succeeded all in this deceit. And look how many more he would have defiled. But God is always going to keep his promises. He never, ever says anything that he's going to take back. And I was reading I believe it was in Numbers. Tough book. But anyway, I believe this is where he was about ready to wipe them all out. They were complaining. They were whining. They were moaning. And he got Moses. Moses just come on over here, you and Aaron. I'm just going to wipe them all out. We'll start over. And Moses said, but God, the promise, and I think this story is in there for our understanding. God wasn't going to wipe them out. What he was saying was, this is what they deserve. And Moses, you know, in his own way, reminded God, remember your promise. And you delivered all of these people from Egypt. And what's it going to look like if you wipe them all out? Why not have just left them in Egypt to begin with? And God said, because you've spoken, I will not wipe them out, but I'm going to punish them. And the plague broke out, and many died in the plague. And then you had, what was his name?
Korah.
And Dathan, and that whole group. And they all came up against him. They all got swallowed up by the ground. You know, God is faithful to his word.
It sounds as though he was testing Moses' understanding of God's plan.
Yeah. A lot of times, you know, just like when Adam and Eve fell and they went and hid.
Yes.
Adam, where are you? God knew right where they were.
Exactly.
You know, he does. He poses questions for our benefit, not for his. And then we get to see the more the full picture as he asks these questions and poses these things out there. And I've heard people talk over years, you know, when they're upset about something or they're complaining about whatever it might be, and it's just like in a moment they just hear the Holy Spirit say, but why are you complaining about this? Is this just not what you prayed for? Why are you complaining about this? Is this not something that is going to benefit over here? Is this not something that I want to do? Mm-hmm. And it's just like a whole, you know, things gets lifted off when we see it in that perspective, because if God's doing something, you know, I mean, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't matter whether we like it or don't like it.
And the beauty is, once you do that, God's using you for his plan.
Yeah.
Right.
That's
he's
right.
Using Esther. Mm-hmm. So that puts you a whole new perspective of what God's plan is.
And oh, yeah,
and
yeah.
He's using me.
I go back to Job, too. After all the talking and discussion, you know, God said, Where were you? Shut Job right up.
And God was also using him and his wife, because Haman's wife said, why don't you build a gallows 50 feet high?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, good idea.
It was built for her husband.
Yeah.
It turns out. Yeah.
Yeah. All of these things are building, and again, what we said earlier, what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, it is an impossible situation. That's when God works his I won't say magic, that's the wrong word. That's when God works his miraculous works that he does, and the hands that he moves and brings things completely full circle around. And I'm not going to let y'all get ahead of me on that. We'll talk about that next time we're together.
But he establishes himself as the supreme being, because we do everything we possibly can as humans.
Yeah.
But here he is. He's exited Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
That's right. And he's always working on our behalf. That's the point that we can hang on to. And we're obviously not facing what Mordecai and the Jewish people were facing at that time.
Not yet.
Yeah. But Christianity around the world is suffering.
Yep.
And there are many that are facing this very thing.
Yes.
You know, if you're a Christian in a Muslim country, you're dead man walking, as you said a while ago. China, Russia, even to some degree. I mean, they're not as strict in Russia. They allow certain things, but it has to, you know, they're watching it closely. But all around the world, the church is suffering in ways that we only hear about.
Yeah.
But it will come, because the scripture says it's going to come.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the thing that we have to understand, is that this darkness that we see, even in that, is part of God's plan. Because at the end, all of this has got to take place. Everything has to happen that we read about in Revelation. And what we read about in Daniel, and then all the other places that Paul wrote about suffering, all of these things have to take place in order for Jesus to come back. And this is why, and I've had this discussion several times recently with different people regarding a great revival. There is nothing in Scripture that speaks of a great revival in the end times. There is very much said about a falling away.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, many in those days, their hearts will wax cold. They will go cold. And he's not talking about the world. They're already cold.
Yeah.
So if your heart is waxing cold, that means you have had to have a warmth in that heart to begin with. So it's a turning away. It's a walking away. And I'm not saying that God can't do a major revival like we saw in the 1900s. But I read this, and I'm not sure where I read it. It may have been in the Distinctives book with Chuck. I'm not sure. But what we have to really come to understand is we can't let God's past movements become our focus and fondness that we want to see that again.
Mm-hmm.
Not that it's wrong to want to see it again, but to start locking in, well, this is how God did it, so we got to do this in order to get this to happen again. Then you start trying to draw plans together, manipulate things. And one thing I did read in his book, you know, was about the coffee houses and the all the concerts that they would do out there. I mean, they had to move to different locations. There were just people everywhere. They couldn't fit them all. And people were being saved, they were being baptized. It was a massive move of the Holy Spirit. But that began to fade back. And then later, someone came to him and said, you know, I missed that. I'd really like to do these concerts again. And so Pastor Chuck always, it was one thing he did. I remember in a lot of the testimonies I heard about him and read about him, if someone came to him and said, I really, really want to try to do this one, feel like maybe we ought to do this, he would go for it. And he said they did, and it didn't work. That season had passed. And so we don't need to lock. There's a guy here in town who always talks about Sam Jones. He's a distant relative of Sam Jones, the evangelist back earlier on. And when Sam Jones would walk through town, the bars would shut down. People were getting saved so rapidly, they'd all go out of business because nobody was going into the bars. Nobody was doing into the adulterous stuff. All that stuff was being cleaned up. But you can't have a conversation with this individual without, oh, we need to get back what, like it was with Sam Jones. We need to see him moving like it was. And it's over and over and over. Sam Jones was used mightily in his day. But we're not in that day. And who knows if it's not going to be that one-on-one. You know, who knows if there's just one more to be saved. I mean, again, Paul wrote, he said, you know, when the last of the Gentiles comes in. Well, when is that? Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be a year from now. I don't know, and I'm not even trying to know. But who's to say that we're not going to be the one that witnesses to that last Gentile before everything shifts into a whole new season of everything? The whole world is going to shift at that point. So rather than seeking a huge revival, which we all would love to see, we need to be focusing on where we are and what we're doing in obedience. Are we walking in obedience today? If we're walking in obedience today, then God is going to use us today. And if that means a great revival follows, then awesome. If it means that one person hears it and then shares it with another person, and it's just wherever. I don't know.
But can't manipulate God into doing what he did before.
No.
There's no recipe.
There is no.
Exactly. Just because this is the way he did it.
Right. The Holy Spirit will do what the will of God is to be done. And if it's a revival, it will be a great revival. But I really sense that we need to really be focusing more, instead of huge vision, focused vision, mm-hmm. on where we are and who we are. And we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves falling into the same trap that Haman did and all of his friends. But again, you know, Haman and all of his friends, they built that, you know, go build this. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do.
This sort of reminds me, this is a pattern, right? I'm going to catch heck for this one. But if you substitute Haman's name with Adam and his wife's name Zeresh with Eve, she tempted him. She tempted Adam, right, with the apple. So Zeresh has given Haman, build this huge gallows, and then let's get Haman hung. Mordecai hung on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Just, I mean,
yeah, it is. You can
strong.
See this picture.
Yeah.
Huge picture there of exactly the hatred and how it projects. And it's a picture of what they did to Jesus. It's a picture of what they're doing to the church.
But Satan's not right. He just uses the same thing over and over and over again.
Well, because we fall for it.
We fall for
yeah.
it.
That's right. But I was thinking of when you were talking earlier, I had mentioned Moses interceding. I was thinking about it early, and then that brought it back, that Esther's role is our role in these last days, to go before the king on behalf of our people,
mm-hmm.
the persecuted church, mm-hmm. the backslidden church, like this story about this pastor that couple pastors had to resign,
mm-hmm.
go before the king for them. Not pointing fingers and go, because the name of Christ is being dragged through the mud when things like that happen, but to go before the king for his people.
Mm-hmm.
that's, I think that's one of our, the main things, but that's one of the calls that we have in the last days.
I would agree with that, and that's a very good point. We are in Esther's role right now as the church, interceding to God for his people and for the lost. You know, that's our role. That's why we're left here for a reason. That's got to be it, you know. So as we finish up this week, next week we'll see. It's interesting how God will use the very thing that Haman intended to do to Mordecai, is the very thing that comes back on his own head.
Yes.
Literally.
You know, and it's interesting when you see that. I mentioned this, I think, maybe at the men's group, I'm not sure, but Jonathan Kahn draws so intent parallels of, you know, number one in his book, Return of the Gods, and how the ancient gods are still alive and well today as far as demonic entities.
Yes.
They're just named different, but they're still doing the same things. Different cultures, different times, but the same demonic sense behind it. And he was talking about the attack on Israel. He was talking about was it the president of Iran that was killed in the helicopter? Was his title, the president? Okay. He compared that man to Haman. And if you ever, there's a video of it. I mean, he's just talking. He says, number one, they have the same title as far as what their title was. They're both from Persia, which is Iran. Okay, that's number one. They both have the same title behind them. They're both influenced by the same demonic spirit. They both have it out, you know, to annihilate all of the Jews. And both of them had the same thing of what they attempted to do came back on their own head. And with Haman, it was the gallows. And he was hung on them. With this president of Iran, he launched missiles by air into Israel. He died in the air in the helicopter. So the same, it's like the picture that he draws and the parallels. It's incredible if you ever listen to some. I mean, I don't know how. Obviously, he's inspired by God in an entirely unique way. But to see how he draws the conclusion parallels, but that was really interesting, because he said it's written in the law that anyone who comes against and curses Israel are cursed, and the very curse of which they bring against Israel will be brought upon them. That's what Haman did. He cursed Israel. He was cursed. Same thing that he was going to do came back on him. This Iranian president, same thing. So God is alive and well. And while we see all this stuff going on around us, we have to make sure we're focusing on him, not allowing ourselves to just see what we can see, because God is doing something bigger than we can even imagine right behind the scenes. And he's doing it for the church. He's doing it for the lost. He's preparing the return of Jesus. That's what all of this is heading up to. We're preparing for the return of Jesus. And so that's what we need to be focused on. Any final comment before we close out? So, Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for the study. I do enjoy our Wednesday studies. I enjoy us talking together and interacting together. And we just pray right now, Lord, that your spirit would pour out upon those in our body that are sick, Lord, and wounded and hurting. And for those that are outside of our body as well, Lord, those who are going through different things and physically struggling in a lot of different ways, Lord. It's hard for us to see our brothers and sisters hurting. And anyone in our life, Lord, it's hard for us to see them going through struggles and whatever it may be. But this is when we come to you, God, and we intercede. We intercede for those who are yours, Lord, that are sick in more ways than one, and we can't help them in our realm. But, Lord, we know that you still have them in the palm of your hand, and I pray your spirit would reach down and touch all of those in our body that are struggling. And those, Lord, again, friends and relatives that are believers, for them as well, Lord, that are not in our body, I pray for them. But then for the lost, we pray, God, that your spirit would touch those that don't know you, Lord. And we all have family members that do not claim to know you. They are against you. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you soften their hearts. We know how you can harden hearts. We know you can soften hearts. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would have mercy upon those who have hardened their hearts to this point, but that they would be softened to hear the Holy Spirit whisper in their ear the reality of who you are. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.